Tonight we're going to turn our attention back to Romans chapter 5, so take your Bibles and open up with me to Romans chapter 5. The section we're looking at and have been looking at for the last few Wednesday nights together has been Romans 5 verses 12, and we're going to work our way through a few of the other verses tonight, considering the topic of the death in Adam and life in Christ. This is a very important portion of Scripture, and as I've told you before, as important as it is also just as complicated and difficult to work through. I was telling someone earlier today that some of the translations that you find in your English Bibles even don't properly represent some of the text and makes it difficult for you to really work through what Paul the Apostle is saying. And I would agree that with Peter, who said that some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. In fact, as I was working my way through the text even this afternoon again, I thought, you know, I could have wrote that a little different and made it a whole lot easier to understand. But that's the way the Holy Spirit decided to write it, and we're going to leave that to his decision on that. But let me just read the text, and I want to read what we're going to be considering tonight. We'll read some of the context and then read down through verse 17. Let me read what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. The Word of God says, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is in the type, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, where if by one man's offense many died, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ." One of the realities I think all of us in here tonight are aware of is that doctrine matters. Teaching matters. Scripture matters in what it says. And one of the most important doctrines found in all of the Word of God is the topic of original sin. In fact, our passage in Romans 5 addresses that very topic, the topic of original sin. And it's basically discussing for us where sin came from, where it originated. That's the idea. And how is it that you and I are guilty? How do we find ourselves, as it even says in Romans chapter 3, and also it says in John chapter 3, that we are already condemned when we're born? We're already under the condemnation of God. We're born sinners. So the Bible talks much about this, but you may be amazed to find out that a few years ago there was a survey conducted, and the survey said that 74% of Americans reject the doctrine of original sin. After all, I think we all understand this, that Americans want to feel good about themselves. Nathaniel Brandon said this, and he was really what they call the father of modern self-esteem, and he wrote books on psychology of self-esteem. He said, "The idea of original sin is anti-self-esteem by its very nature. The very notion of guilt without violation and responsibility is an assault on reason as well as morality." Also, many view this idea as coming from the Dark Ages, that it's something that was not originated by God, but originated out of the Dark Ages. Philosopher and historian Ernst Cassirer noted, "The concept of original sin is the most common opponent against the philosophy of the Enlightenment." And also, sadly, this same survey revealed, shockingly, that 52% and only 52% of evangelicals affirm the doctrine of original sin. A denial or a misrepresentation or even a misstatement of this sin, or rather this doctrine or any other doctrine like it, distorts reality altogether. In fact, it also has a great impact on other doctrines found in the Word of God. If there was no such thing as a first Adam, then we don't know where sin came from in humanity. If there is no first Adam, then of course we don't even understand what the Bible teaches regarding the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ. It also becomes theologically unreasonable to try to find out how is it that men are portrayed as sinners, how humankind is deserving of judgment under condemnation. The whole Bible teaches clearly that men are sinful and are justifiably due God's judgment. And it also shows that as a result of original sin and the fact that sin does exist, that God is very, very patient with us. And that magnifies his grace and even magnifies the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, the words original sin don't appear in the scripture, just like the word Trinity does not. But Bible passages, particularly the ones that we are studying and others, clearly teach the idea of original sin. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And if you remember, we looked at that in great detail, and that word sin there, the last part of that verse, is an aorist verb and refers to a one-time act in the past. And the point of the passage is that you and I sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, you sinned. He is our federal representation. He is also our seminal representation. He is our father in the sense of humanity. So whenever he sinned, we sinned with him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, "One trespass led to the condemnation of all men." It's said another way in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in that passage it says, "In Adam all die. In Christ," the Bible says in that text, "all are made alive, but in Adam all die." In Psalm 51:5, David clearly wrote that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we understand why Jesus would make the proclamation over in John 6:63 that the flesh profits nothing. There's nothing good in your flesh. There's nothing good in your humanity. It flies against all of the popular philosophy and ideology out there today, all the talk shows, all the talking hairdos. They have no understanding that we are evil inherently inside of us. We are born evil. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that men do not understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. They consider the things of God folly and useless. Ephesians 2, in verse 2 and following, tells us that we are sons of disobedience, that we are children of wrath. Romans 3, in verse 10 through 12, tells us that we are not righteous, not one of us, that none of us seek after God, not the first one. It even says that we are unprofitable, and that has nothing to do with making money. It is the word that means worthless. Or the actual original Greek word meant spoilt milk. And there's also passages in Romans 3 that tell us that there's none good, no, not even one. One author said this, "It isn't just that we are in Adam, but we are reproductions of him. As much as we are all conceived with an inclination toward evil and deserve death." Many struggle, he says, to understand this because of the strong sense of Western individualism. But we are not like angels, which apparently were created individually. Rather, we are originally, spiritually, physically the same as Adam. And if we live long enough, this author says, we will ratify our union with him through our own sinful choices. Adam and Eve had the choice to disobey, and they did, and they ruined their family. And that is so true, isn't it? So the doctrine of original sin accounts for all evil. I'm not saying about the devil and the angels, but I'm talking in humanity speaking. The doctrine of original sin, the reality that we were all in Adam, that we sinned in Adam, that we were produced after Adam, accounts for the evil that is in man. G.K. Chesterton said this way, "Certain new theologians dispute the doctrine of original sin." Then he goes on and said, "This is the only doctrine of all theology that can really be proved, because we can see it. Even non-Christian Darwinist Michael Ruse thinks, and I quote, 'I think Christianity is on spot about the doctrine of original sin. How could one think otherwise when the world's most civilized and advanced people embraced that slime ball, Hitler, and participated in the Holocaust?' I think St. Paul and great Christian philosophers had a real insight into sin and freedom and responsibility. And not just Ruse, but there are other books that are written on the topic of genocide. Genocide researchers and genocide survivors have concluded that the average member of the population of humanity can easily commit these horrors. In a recent report that was put out on the trial of Auschwitz administrator Adolf Eichmann, Hannah Arendt found it really troubling when she wrote these words. Considering those that were under trial for the Holocaust, she says, there were so many like him, like Adolf Eichmann, neither perverted nor sadistic, that they were and still are terribly and terrifyingly normal, concerned her. Auschwitz survivor Elie Wiesel wrote, deep down, man is not only an executioner, not only a victim, not only a spectator, but he is all three at once. Also, another survivor of the Auschwitz camps, Primo Levi, wrote, we must remember that these faithful followers of Hitler, among them the diligent executors of the human orders, were not born torturers, were not monsters, they were ordinary men. Ordinary men. And that you get a little glimpse into the humanity that we're talking about here in Adam. What we find in this text is a contrast, and the contrast is between Jesus and Adam, right? And although we've spent a lot of time talking about the sin of Adam and the death that is brought about as a result of Adam's sin, the primary point of the passage is not Adam. The primary point is to show us that Jesus is much better than Adam, that he is the second Adam, and that in Christ, the curse and the death that is brought to us by Adam and his sin is reversed and can be dealt with through belief and trust in Christ for your salvation. Now, as we look at the last few portions of this text, there's going to be a few things that we want to consider. We're going to look at it and we're going to see the effectiveness of one act, the extent of one act, the efficacy of one act, the essence of one act, and the energy of one act as we work our way through verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Now, we're not going to finish tonight, so don't get your hopes up. I am going to tell you that whenever I finish chapter 5, I'm going to take a break. I'm exhausted with Romans 5. So I'm going to take a break for a couple of Wednesday nights. I'm going to go to something else. Then I'm going to come back thoroughly equipped to handle the next difficult passage, Romans chapter 6. But in verse 15, let me take you back to that just for a few moments, all right? And we're going to talk about the effectiveness of the act of Christ. It is contrasted with Adam. Adam, of course, sinned, and in his sin, he affected many. You could go as far as what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that he affected all. All die in Adam. But look at verse 15. The Bible says, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died. Then he says, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So you have the contrast between Adam, his act, what he did and how it affected many. Then you have what Jesus did and his act, which we would call the work on the cross, the atonement, and his obedience prior to that, that affected and abounded to many. In other words, it's a contrast, but it's a contrast by difference. The free gift, he says in verse 15, is not like the offense. Well, that would be obviously so. What Jesus did is not like what Adam did in the sense that Jesus did not sin. But Jesus was obedient and obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So you can see it like this. The contrast is simply this. The first one is this. The first part of it is justice. The second part is grace. What Adam did brought about justice. What Jesus brought about was grace. The first is what is deserved, death. The second is not deserved, grace. The first is obligatory, meaning that we are deserving of our death. The justice of God demands that you die, but the contrast is what you have as a gift, something you don't deserve. In verse 15, if you look at it again, he says, for if by one man's offense many died. As I referenced earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 22, it says, for as in Adam all die. Now, I know that we've talked about this, and sometimes whenever you see that, you think, well, now, Pastor, not all have died. In fact, we referenced Enoch and Elijah that did not experience physical death. In the future, there's going to be what we could call the raptured saints that are taken away to be with the Lord, and they will not experience physical death. So whenever it says that in Adam all die, it's using it in the sense that all are subject to death. And rightly so. Even those that are graciously taken to heaven, like Enoch and Elijah, or in the future, those that are raptured and taken to be with the Lord in the future, they are deserving of death, but God's grace removes them. And that's what God's grace does, doesn't it? Now, in verse 15, I kind of ended on this last Wednesday night when we talked about that in Jesus Christ, the one man, what he did, the gift that he gave by grace abounded to many. And we went into a lot of the details of what was given in the cross. And by the way, we did not exhaust that. That was just a simplistic list of what has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. But look at that word abounded again, just for a moment. The word abounded is an aorist verb. It means that it abounded once in the past. And the idea is that this was an accomplished event. Now, this is critical for you to understand. And so many miss this. The atonement of Christ is an accomplished event. It is accomplished. It's not something that goes on and on and on and on. It's not being provided as we stand here tonight. It was accomplished. It is accomplished. The Seventh-day Adventists teach a perpetual atonement. In fact, they believe that the blood of Christ is constantly being sprinkled out on the mercy seat in heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, if you go to the book of Hebrews, you will find out clearly that Jesus paid the penalty for sin once, and then he sat down. He's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. And by the way, the only way the atonement is a provision is in the sense that it awaits its application to you in time. That's the only way it is a provision. But it is already accomplished. It's already done. That's why he uses that word abounded. All the benefits of Christ on the cross have already been accomplished. The word abounded, parasuo. The word peri means around or all the way around. The word actually has the idea of abundance or surplus, going way beyond the expected results. So what we got from Adam was what we would expect, right? Sin, justice demands, death. Jesus dies on the cross and accomplishes all the great work of the atonement, and we get all this great work abounding to us that goes all the way into the future to glorification of the saints and eternal life forever and ever and ever and ever. And by the way, we're going to see that word parasuo later on in the last part of the text of Romans chapter 5, where it tells us this in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but when sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's the word huper parasuo. Almost sounds like something Italian that you should eat, right? But the thing is that is adding, it intensifies it. It makes it super abounded. So by the time we get done with the text, we're not just abounding, we're super abounding. And we're super abounding in grace. And that's the point of the text as we've read through it. What Paul is saying as he writes these words is, this is what Adam did, but this is what Jesus did much more. Much more, and obviously better, right? He brought death, Adam did, Jesus brings life. So as we looked at last week, the benefits of the death of Christ, forgiveness of sin, all sin, the removal of all guilt, imputed righteousness, reconciliation with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, granting of eternal life and its security, removal of the wrath of God completely, resurrection of the body, and the promise of glorification. And that's just some of the great benefits brought about by the death of Christ and his resurrection. Now, I'm not finished with verse 15. Look at it again with me. In verse 15, he says this, for if by one man's offense many died, but then he says, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, he identifies a very critical component of this whole passage, and it's called the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, our society, we've missed this. In fact, I think much of the church today doesn't understand this because we have not properly defined the holiness of God, nor have we properly defined the sinfulness of man. in respects to the holiness of God, so we don't understand grace anymore. We don't understand what it is to be saved from our sin and the wrath of eternal God. But the grace of God basically is this, that God is a gracious God giving you what you don't deserve. God is a gracious God. Thank God for that. Aren't you thankful that he's not just a just God? Had he been just a just God, none of us would be here tonight. It's only the grace of God, only the great grace of God, that moved him to give us the salvation that we have in Christ. And even in this text, it says that that grace of God enables him to give the gift, as it says in the text, the gift by grace. It repeats grace over and over again. And the reason is because that's what saves you, folks. That's what saves all of us. It delivers us from the condemnation that is in Adam. It delivers us from the death, the curse that comes in Adam. And by the way, the word gift here, and this is the way the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, clearly repetitively stresses the nature of salvation, that it is an unmerited gift. The word gift itself, doreo or dorea, depending on how what form you get, it actually is a word that means a free gift, not just a gift, but a free gift, freely given, not acquired by merit, not acquired by entitlement. It actually even has the flavor of expressing the kind of character of the giver himself, that this is a giver who gives free gifts. This is Jesus. This is God. He gives us a free gift. It is said that way a number of times in Scripture. In fact, in Ephesians 2:8, you know it well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? The gift of God. That word gift comes from the same root word. It is a free gift of God. It is not something you earned. God looks at you and says, you know, you are so much better, so I'll give you this gift. It's not like sometimes we treat our own children. Whenever they do something good, we may give them a gift as a result of their obedience or their righteous living or following what their mother and their father says. It's not like that. That's not the kind of gift it is. It is an undeserved gift. You don't deserve any of it at all. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above. You know the verse. It comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then in that same context, because we know what he's talking about here, he says in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's talking about salvation. The gift that comes down from above is salvation. The great gift, the good and perfect gift that comes by his own will to bring us forth. And then what we looked at a couple of Wednesday nights ago in Philippians 1:29, it says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And we talk about the gift of belief and we talk about the gift of suffering. But please note in that verse that it tells us that we have been given this. It has been granted to you, undeservingly granted to you. That's why you again find the repetitive nature of the word grace here. Grace is repeated in this passage a number of times. In verse 15, twice it's mentioned. And then the word gift itself reiterates the idea of the freeness of the gift. But look a little further now. Going back to verse 15, he says that that gift is by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, the word by translated here in your New Testament, maybe yours may translate it differently. Mine translates the word by from the Greek word in, E-N. But the word in is really better understood as in the sphere of or in the circle of. It's not just by like dia or through the grace of God. But here's the point of the passage without getting too complicated with it. The idea is that that gift is in the sphere or inside the realm of grace. It's not outside of grace. That everything about salvation, if you could imagine just for a moment a complete circle or even a complete sphere, and you, the salvation that you have in Christ, all the work of Christ is inside that sphere, and the name written on that sphere is grace. And you're in that sphere. That's the idea behind the word in here. It's kind of an unfortunate translation here as far as the word by doesn't really communicate the depth of what is being said here. Whenever I think about that sphere of grace, that great grace that is in Christ, that is in God, I think about what it says over in John 1:14, where it tells us the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Then it says about Jesus Christ, listen to this, He's full of what? Grace and truth. You know what I'm so thankful for? That it did not say that He's full of wrath and justice. Although I know He is. In fact, the Bible says that He's storing up wrath for the day of wrath. But as the Bible teaches us in the Gospels, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save, not to condemn. And in this text, it reminds us at the very beginning of John 1. You remember when we studied that? Y'all don't remember, do you? John 1:14, that He's full of grace and truth. You know what the definition of full is? Really full. That's what it is. Really, really full. In fact, the lexicons say full, abounding, complete, completely occupied with. Completely full. This same word full is translated that way over in Matthew 14:20. It says, so all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments. And the idea behind that is that it was full and overflowing. Abounding. This word is also used over in Acts 6:3 where it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The idea is completely full. And by the way, whenever the New Testament uses the word full here, it doesn't say, you know, I'm just filled up with grace and I have this wonderful fulfillment of grace. It's kind of like, you know, on Sunday after church and you get stuffed and you say you're full. That's not what it's talking about. The word full in its verb form means to be controlled by. Whenever it says be being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it doesn't mean just get full of the Holy Spirit and sit around. That's not the idea. The word filled means to be controlled by. In fact, you find it over in Acts chapter 5 where it tells us that Ananias and Sapphira were there to sell some land and give money to the church. They backed out on it. And the text says that Satan filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And the word filled means not just to be occupied with, not just an academic filling, but to be filled to the point that you're controlled by it. Now you take that back to what it says in John 1:14 that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. The idea is that that is a motivator, a moving force in God, God's grace. God's grace. And we're so thankful for it. Arthur Pink, who's written much on the topics of the characteristics and attributes of God, he said this regarding divine grace. He says, divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay more, he says, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought. It is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, nor can it be won by the creature. If it could, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it whatsoever. Wonderful words about the topic of grace. You remember what Paul said about grace over in Romans 11:6? He says, referring to salvation, if it is by grace, then it's no longer what? Works. He went on to say, otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it be works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. His point is you can't mix it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. God is not obligated to give it to you. So it's all grace. We've been saved through grace, it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. These are principal characteristics of God and His character. He is a gracious God. And if you think about just a couple of ideas of grace or ways to describe it, you could say, first of all, that grace is eternal, right? Grace is eternal. It's part of the purposed plan of God for God to be a gracious God. All of redemptive history, all of it, was intended to put on display God's character. And one of those characteristics is grace. In fact, it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says this about our salvation: who hath saved us, God hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. God decided long before you ever were that he wanted to have grace on you, that he wanted to give you what you did not deserve. And by the way, you must understand that he saw you completely fallen in Adam, completely condemned, completely deserving of the wrath of Almighty God, yet he decided to be gracious to you. And as the Bible clearly indicates, you can read it for yourself over in Ephesians chapter 1, that gracious work of salvation that God gave in his own purpose had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with his pleasure, period. His pleasure. Also, it is free. You don't pay for it, right? Romans 3:24 says that we are justified freely by his grace. Freely. Can't come up with enough money for it. Can't store up for it enough. Can't be good enough. None of that can happen. It has to be solely free. You know, like what Alton was sharing earlier, I mean, here you have someone you're witnessing to, and so often people do not understand this. They think that they are good enough to get to heaven. They think that they've done enough. Maybe they've done some bad things in their past, but ultimately, we all act like we're Islamic, that we've got enough good to outweigh our bad, and whenever we finally get to heaven, God's going to say, hey, you know, you're good enough, come on in. But that's not the way it works. Every single one of us who end up in heaven are there by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. You can never overemphasize that in Scripture. Never. In fact, it even goes on and says in Romans 5:21 that great grace that we have in salvation that came as a result of Christ, it says that grace will reign. It means it will rule. Grace is sovereign. It is sovereign. Well, let's move a little further, and I'm running out of time. So one thing good about being pastor here is I can just come back next week and finish up. And we looked at the effectiveness of it, but let me consider the extent. And I'll just spend a few more moments on that tonight. Look at verse 16 now. This verse is rather complicated. You may notice in your Bible that you have a number of words that are in the italics form of the English language. And the reason why they do that is they indicate that that's not in the original Greek text. The only ones that are in the original Greek text are the ones that are not italicized. So you see a lot of italicized words in there. And the point that they're doing by translating it that way is trying to help it read a little smoother for you to understand it. Because if you read it in the original language, it's very, very choppy. You get the idea behind the text, but it's just very choppy. So let's read through it and just kind of analyze a few thoughts here that the Apostle Paul gives us about the extent of the act. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. In other words, just like he said in verse 15, that the gift is not like the offense, he's saying this again, the gift is not like that one who sinned. It's different, right? He's contrasting again. He's just simply saying, listen, what Jesus did is different than what Adam did. They are the same only in the sense that what Adam did affected a lot of people. What Christ did affects a lot of people. That's his point. But then he notices, or he points out this, and this is very important for you to understand. In verse 16, he says, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Now, I don't think we're going to get any further than the first point of this, and that is that the judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation. And the point of this is this. The condemnation, the judgment that is on humanity, listen to this, resulted from one sin. One. Not many. Not multitudes of sin, not a large pool of sins, not all of humanity sinning, but just one. Just one act of disobedience. And whenever we look back at it in the Garden of Eden, what do we see? We see Eve taking of the fruit from the tree, disobeying God, Adam doing the same, following the leadership of the wife and taking the tree, taking the fruit from the tree and eating it. And we think ultimately in the back of our mind, well, that's just not that bad. I mean, my word, all of humanity cursed, everybody goes to hell for one act of disobedience. And yet so often, don't we trivialize our own sin? Our smallest of sins we don't think too much of, but that one act of disobedience plunged the entire human race into a path to hell. Because God is so holy and so righteous and so just, which is far beyond what we can possibly comprehend, one act of disobedience deserves eternal hell forever for all of humanity. The nicest of people that you know, the sweetest person that you can think of, the most gracious beneficiary person that you can think of that does such a great, great work for humanity. The Bible says, as a result of one act of disobedience, condemnation, death, hell. As a result of that. Some people look at that and they say, that's just not right. That's just not fair. And all that simply means is you don't understand who God is. And you don't understand how sinful sin really is. We read the Old Testament. We see the descriptions that the Bible gives of sin. We see the descriptions of it in the New Testament. And we see how God reacts to sin. I mean, think just for a few moments whenever you just take a cursory look through the Old and the New Testament. Just a simple read through. Let's take a jet tour, if you will, through the Old and New Testament and just take out a couple examples of how God responds to sin. Well, at the very beginning, in Adam and Eve in the garden, what does he do? You're going to die. Dying you shall die. They're banished from the garden. The entire human race is cursed and under the death penalty as a result of one act of disobedience. We move a little further. Noah and the flood. God destroys every single human being on the planet except 8 people. Then Sodom and Gomorrah. God was even being gracious talking to Abraham about that. But yet there was not enough people there and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for its sin. Israel in the wilderness. They were disobedient to God, worshiping a golden calf. And even Moses was not allowed into the promised land because why? He got angry, right? And God punished them. You can even think back during the times of God telling Israel to go into the areas that God was going to give them and the land he was going to give them. He said this, kill everything. Everything. Anything that has breath, kill it. Man, woman, child, baby, animal, didn't matter. All die. And then you move a little further into the New Testament, and I'm skipping a lot, no doubt, but Ananias and Sapphira, the church is just getting started. They just decided to keep a little bit back. What was the hurt? God struck them dead in the church service, right? 1 Corinthians 5, a man is caught sleeping with his stepmother. Paul judges the man. It says basically that he's delivered over to Satan for the flesh's destruction as a discipline process. And we don't know the outcome. If we believe 2 Corinthians, he would have repented and maybe came back if that's the same man. But the point is God delivered him over to die. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have people who abuse the Lord's table. They just abuse the table of the Lord. And the Bible says some of them were dead as a result of it. You get to the book of Revelation. By the time you get to chapter 6, God wipes out a quarter of the population of the world. And so all of this is a result of what? Sin. It's all a result of sin. And it's also a result of the response of God, who is a holy God. So whenever you read the text that we just looked at, and it tells us that as a result of one offense, it says judgment resulted in condemnation. The word judgment is the Greek word that means basically to render a verdict. It's the Greek word krema. And then the word condemnation is katakrema. It adds a preposition onto it. And it basically means that there is a punishment that is rightly due based upon the verdict. So God renders judgment on humanity because of one offense, one act of sin, one disobedient act. One time whenever you did not obey what God says, and he says, that's it, you're dead. It's over. Now, that is set in contrast to the great truth of the work of Christ on the cross, which we'll have to come to next Wednesday night. So I'll leave you with that as we think about, and hopefully I was hoping that you'll understand the magnitude of the grace of God in context of how he has, in many ways, for many years, been patient with all of us, been long-suffering with all of us, and then saved us, graciously forgave us, gave us his righteousness, made us his own, secured us forever. I mean, what a wonderful act. What a wonderful act. Well, let's pray together as we close.